This morning I'll read verses 1 through 16, and I will read it in a way that will emphasize the third marker in this chapter, the third point of reference that will help and guide us as we study this chapter. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress on every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish also without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd give us open hearts, that we would cultivate the soil of our souls so that when the seed of the Word of God is implanted today, it would do its work and take hold and produce its fruit. And to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, simply for the sake of review and for implanting the teaching of Romans a little deeper into our souls, let me just review markers number 1 and 2. Marker number 1 in this passage was Paul's literary technique. This is often called a diatribe with someone that Paul simply identifies as you. The switch to the second person singular in 2:1 is really a part of what Paul is doing in this overall passage that extends actually to the verse 20 of chapter 3. But here Paul brings forward this imaginary person who listens to what Paul had to say in verses 18 through verse 32. And then he says, as a response to that, I agree that these sorts of people do indeed deserve the wrath and the fury of God. But I'm not like these people. I do not do the sins that they do. So I am rather confident that on the day of judgment I will be absolved of the punishment that God will certainly bring about on these wretched people. But this escape Paul will certainly not allow. His purpose in this section is to bring the entire world, every man, woman, and child who has ever walked the face of this earth, Paul's purpose is to bring them all under the inescapable judgment of God. So that is Paul's purpose in using this individual that he identifies as you. He will allow no one to slip through the cracks. Marker number two, Paul's use of the word therefore in verse number one. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are. Well, probably obviously the word therefore ties us back to verses 18 through 32. The word connects these two passages. The connection is not altogether easy to see. But if you understand what Paul is actually doing here, the connection is not that difficult. He is bringing the entire world under the inescapable wrath of God. So the reader needs to read this word, therefore, and contemplate on the nature of this connection between the vile sinners that were so described in chapter number one and those that Paul at least initially identifies as you. And then in verse 17 of the chapter, he addresses the Jews more directly. Now, commentators differ on how chapter 1 and chapter 2 are connected by this word, therefore. And it is not necessarily the easiest question to answer, but I do regard the word as important, and I think that the original readers of Romans would have understood what Paul was getting at and why he wanted to connect chapter 1 with chapter 2 with this sort of a connection that tells us look back at chapter 1 and draw this conclusion or observe this consequence. You think these vile sinners are deserving of God's wrath, but somehow in your thought processes, your ability to judge them exonerates you from the same fate. So Paul says, therefore, no, you will not escape the wrath of God on that level or with that excuse making. You cannot exonerate yourself simply by looking at the dreadful lives of other people and say you're better than that. You don't do those things. That's not what you are about. Well, Paul wasn't particularly interested in a thoroughgoing description of humanity. Of course, he realizes that there are many in the world who do things that are morally better than the things that other people do. Paul is simply saying, take no stock in that at all. There is no comfort to be found on the day of God's righteous wrath and fury by simply saying, oh, I deserve that you give me a break here because, I really wasn't a part of the sexual revolution. I really wasn't the kind of person that exchanged the truth of God for a lie or worshiped at the feet of idols instead of at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no escape in that kind of rationalizing of one's relative goodness. Forward in Paul's mind in this part of the letter, we could say condemnation, righteous condemnation of the sinner, the giving over of all of mankind to the wrath of God. Nothing will save us from that wrath save God himself. Paul's aim then throughout verses 18 through chapter 3 verse 20 is to completely demolish every refuge a person might flee to in order to mitigate the eternal effects of divine wrath. Now, when you stop to think about this imaginary person in the dialogue that Paul has with him, the one that he identifies as you, beginning in verse 1, he's probably not as imaginary as we might think. Undoubtedly, Paul met this kind of person often in the course of his missionary ministry in the Roman Empire of his day. He probably has many specific examples in mind. He doesn't mention them, but when you're a man like Paul and you went about doing what Paul did as an obedient apostle of Jesus Christ, you will encounter a lot of people who will very firmly and stoutly resist your teaching, especially when it comes to preparing, morally speaking, for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a righteousness that we can possess that will shield us from the wrath of God. But that righteousness will never be found in yourself. It will never be found in your genealogy. It will never be found in any human institution or anything human of any kind. And all of the boasting in the world of our relative goodness compared to other people will not avail us a moment's relief from the eternal wrath of God. This is the kind of person that Paul must have met many times, but he demolishes the stronghold that people like this flee to with a ruthless power. Marker number three, judgment. Obviously, the word judgment dominates verse 1 through 16, even in those sentences where the word judgment does not actually appear. Oftentimes, in many of those sentences, the result of judgment or the verdict appears. So the verses 1 through 6 are heavy with this theme of judgment. Now, I just want to mention it at this point. We're not going to get into it this morning. I want you to stew about it for at least a week. But when you drop down to verses 12 through 16, they present us with a particularly difficult matter. But no less of a difficulty is dropping down even further when it appears that judgment is according to a person's work, and that by a person's deed, he is justified before God. Those are disturbing statements for Paul to make. Not a hint of faith or grace in Paul's prosecution of sinners. So what about justification by faith? Later on, Paul will accentuate that doctrine emphatically and clearly and at length. Why doesn't he mention it here at all? Why does he give his readers the impression that we will stand before God and we will be accepted on the basis of our works? If we have done good, he will bring us into his kingdom. If we have done evil, he will reject us. That's a very real problem, and it cannot be easily brushed aside. And I would encourage you to think about that problem this week, even as you consciously prepare for next Sunday when we will address the problem more specifically. There is a satisfying answer, but I think we need to spend a little bit of time in the knot hole before brushing the starkness of his statements aside and thinking more, oh, you're contradicting yourself, Paul. You're telling us now here we're justified by our works, but later on you'll make the point we're justified by faith alone. Which is it? Where are you going with this? Now, in the third marker, this matter of judgment, Paul talks about both the judgment of God, but also the judgment of man. There is a human practice of judgment. He says in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. Now that is very different from God's judgment. He talks about God's judgment in this passage as well. But let's just spend a few minutes thinking about this person identified as you and the fact that this person is someone who judges other persons. And implied in judging other persons, he is also passing a certain kind of judgment on himself. When he judges himself, he is kind and merciful and gracious. When he judges others, he is ruthless and condemning and threatening and condescending. He doesn't for a moment believe that the sins that he is pointing out in other people are sins that reside within his own heart. Human judgment, and I think that we could say this in a rather blanket sort of statement, human judgment consists only of this perilous reality. I might believe that other people's deeds are sinful, while my moral situation in life is quite different from theirs. I might say, well, I am a good person, and that this passage of judgment on other people's sins is a good thing for me to do. It accentuates their evil, and it minimizes my own. But I think all people that perceive themselves to be morally good people do indeed show that do indeed believe that in their judgment of others, they are showing their own moral purity. How can it be otherwise? I mean, we understand in a court of law that if a judge is to pass a verdict on to a criminal that is charged and proven guilty, that the judge on the bench is himself not guilty of the crime that he is condemning the accused of. Well, nowadays we don't really know that at all, do we? Even judges in courts of law are often mistaken. Human judgment is almost always mistaken. And being a morally improved person over another person that you're judging does not qualify anyone to exercise this, this sin, this evil. I make much of other people's sin, and when I do, I make the impression that their sin is worse than mine. And in the secrecy of my heart, sometimes even beyond my own consciousness, I want people to exempt from the moral calamity that other people face. To demonstrate, oddly enough, the supposed integrity of my own heart, I call other people liars much more easily and much more quickly than I would ever identify myself with that condemnation. So no, there is no refuge for anyone in the human practice of judging others. The practice has forsaken the truth. It is not done in the integrity of anyone's heart. It makes the wrong impression through and through, and it is a form of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So the you of chapter 1 at the end of the day is in no better place under the judgment of God than anyone that was mentioned in chapter 1. And may I say, loved ones, this is one of the reasons why Paul was hated so much in the world that he lived in and among the people that he preached to. He was not a respecter of persons, because God was not a respecter of persons. He didn't look out upon any particular congregation or group of people and realize, well, I think I really need to butter them up. I need to get in their good graces. I need to say nice things about them. I need to itch their ears. I need to tell them what they want to hear. If I'm going to secure their support and if I'm going to avoid their wrath, then I had better kowtow to the demands that men and women make of anyone that would communicate with them or to them. You have got to tell me nice things. You've got to encourage me. You've got to lift me up out of the doldrums and give me a hearty and a good reason to come back next Sunday. But Paul did not play that game with anyone. He wasn't about trying to please men. He was about telling the truth. And quite often, the people that are most violently resistant of the truth are these moralizers who think the truth is that they are indeed better than most of mankind, and therefore, on that basis, God will give them a great and wondrous welcome into his kingdom at the end of the age. Paul would say, you have a rude awakening in front of you. And if you don't do something now, that rude awakening is going to come, and you will have no opportunity to do anything about it then. It's actually kind of a loving thing to do, isn't it? To warn people that the excuses that they take for granted are actually storing up for them wrath on the day when the wrath and righteous judgment of God is revealed. There is no reason to despise the Apostle Paul, but people despise him nonetheless. And in order to despise him, they too have to pass judgment on him. They have to say, Paul, you're only a man, and a weak one at that. And how dare you speak of these things to me? I mean, he must have had this experience in the synagogue almost every Saturday that he was a part of the gathering there, where he was allowed to stand up and say what was on his mind and in his heart. For him to talk to them like that must have been exceedingly irritating. And indeed, on undoubtedly more than one occasion, they basically picked him up and threw him out the door he came in through. We will have none of this in our assembly. Now, loved ones, it is easier than we think to take refuge from God's eternal wrath in things and situations and personal attitudes that we falsely believe are the necessities of turning God's wrath away. God's wrath is propitiated in and only in and through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we might ask ourselves, how in the world would we dare to discount the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross and suppose that our moral situation in life, because it is so much better than other people's moral situation in their lives, that it can do us great good alongside of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What a terrible, terrible situation in life that is. And what a dreadful awakening people like us will be awakened to on that day. So we move past this guidepost, this marker, this judgment of God that Paul simply uses the word judgment frequently. And we open our hearts to more to the judgment that we exercise, and we close our hearts to the judgment that is according to truth. It's God's judgment sort of versus man's judgment. And in the course of life, which one takes precedence? Which one moves into the position of greater activity? Which becomes the focal point in life? Do we live throughout our Christianity comparing ourselves among ourselves? Well, the Bible tells us that that's unwise. And it's obviously unwise because of where it must eventually lead. It does not take us closer to the heart of God. It offers us no shelter from an anticipated wrath, and yet we practice it almost as if it is one of the central tenets of the faith. And we do it without the realization that as time goes on, our hearts become more and more and more recalcitrant. And in all honesty, I myself have built plenty of spiritual castles and dug deep moats around them so that I might have some confidence in a morally superior position over other people. And of course, the fortress or the castle and the moats and all of it consists of this attitude that I have that somehow I will be spared the judgment of God strictly on the basis of my moral superiority over any of those people mentioned in chapter 1. And again, to make the point and to make it clearly and to make it repetitively so that it gets beneath our skin, into our bones, into the marrow of our bones, we stand in a very grave danger the moment we begin to think of ourselves as qualified to pass judgment on people who are worse than we are. Oh, that God's truth would bring us to that necessary place where we make the confession that the Apostle Paul will make in chapter 7 and verse 24. Rather than setting ourselves up in a position of religion that we think has made us moral, where those without a religion are immoral, Paul would say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now there is a man and there is a statement who understood that at the end of it all, he himself is included in the categories that he represents in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. Especially when we get down to verse 17, where he says, you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. That could have been Paul's testimony back when he was more familiarly known as Saul of Tarsus. That's where Paul was, and he knew it. And he knew that that's where most Jews of his day were. But Paul isn't interested particularly in the division. Well, is he talking to Gentiles in chapter 1? But is he talking to more moral Gentiles in chapter 2? And then he talks about Jews in chapter 2, verse 17. I don't think that those kinds of divisions were of particularly concern to the Paul. What Paul is ultimately concerned with at the end of it all is to demonstrate, without any ability of anyone to draw any exceptions at all, that all, no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter how you were raised, no matter what religion you're a part of, no matter what trinkets of that religion you've come to possess, none of that at all matters when you stand before God. You cannot rely on anything that you can do to exempt you from the eternal wrath of God. And that is where Paul is painstakingly leading us to. That is what he is doing in this section of Scripture. By the way, that will become extremely important when we wrestle with this issue of being judged by works or being justified by works that Paul mentions twice in this passage. So this then is the nature of the human side of judgment. We are flawed and our judgment is flawed. Human judgment, however noble we may think that it is, can never give us refuge from God's judgment. Now, exercising this kind of judgment that Paul refers to as you doing the judging might for a little while allow us to feel better about our own moral scruples. And again, loved ones, I notice this in my conversation all the time, and I don't know why this has come up so vividly, perhaps in the past couple of months for me, but I look within and there's actually this organized process of arranging my virtues in such a way that when the opportunity arises, I can let those virtues out for a little recognition. I don't know if that's your problem or not. It's mine. Virtue signaling. It seems to be the motif of our culture. We've sunken into this mentality where we think we have to defend the nobility and the sincerity and the inner sanctity of our own personal lives, especially when someone maybe draws into question whether our moral scruples are what they ought to be. The immediate thing that we do is we rush to the defense of ourselves, when in reality we should repent. That's what Paul called these people to do. You presume upon the riches, verse 4, and the forbearance and the kindness and the patience of God. Or rather, I said that wrong. You presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. But you do not know, you do not seem to know, because you do not do it, that the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of the Lord is meant to lead you to repentance. But instead, you are impenitent, and as a result, your heart is becoming increasingly hard, and worse of all, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous wrath will be revealed. So it's kind of, come on, get off this kick of signaling your virtues and see yourself the way the gospel sees you. It's actually quite liberating, I think, competing for conversational input that has no other purpose than to tell the other person or people that you're a good person, that you do thus and so, and you do this, that, and the other thing. You sweep away the negative aspects of your life. You accumulate the things that you judge to be good aspects of your life, and you give yourself and those that hear you the impression that you're fully qualified to look back into chapter 1 and say, that's not me. That doesn't apply to me. That's not what I'm about. That's not how I see myself. And quite frankly, I'm rather offended with you, Paul, that you would even imply that I would be anything like these wretched scoundrels who are full and overflowing with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What a dark and foreboding catalog this is. And it is only natural, I think, to our natural humanity to say, that is a dreadful list. I'm sure grateful that my vices aren't listed here. We cannot simply replace our vices with virtues and expect God to honor that replacement. Human judgment is flawed. It's dangerous. It leads to a hard-heartedness. It convinces us that we have no need to repent. Our moral superiority, our thinking that we are morally superior, just makes us feel like this whole matter of divine wrath isn't for us. But moral superiority, and there is such a thing as moral superiority. There are people that behave better than other people. Paul doesn't deny that. What he does deny is that anyone's moral superiority will mitigate the judgment of God at the end of the age. At the end of the age, no one will be able to look back and to say, well, I am better than those sinners. Their sin was awful. Mine wasn't nearly that awful. I live a better life than they lived. And therefore, God will let me off the hook. God will be kind and gracious and forbearing with me. Is that not presumption? Well, it is presumption. God will be kinder and more forbearing and more patient with me because he looks at me and says, you know, he's not nearly as bad as a lot of the other people. I think I'll give him some credit for that. God will give us no credit for that whatsoever. And at the end of it all, it is the verdict of God that matters, not mine, not yours. Now, when you think about this matter of judgment in a broader sense, it's a like it or hate it issue. But it is unavoidable in the world in which we live. We exercise judgment every day, and we are exercised by others passing judgment on us. We judge others, and we are judged by others, and invariably, the way that we judge others and the way others judge us has a great deal to do with our performance. A teacher, for example, gives a student the final exam at the end of the school year or the semester, and the student is judged by how many questions he got right on that final exam and how many he got wrong. You can't avoid it. Well, I suppose that you can, and I suppose in more modern educational circles they do no longer judge a student on the basis of how many questions they got right and wrong. The athlete is judged by his or her victories on the playing field. If you apply for a job that requires you to be honest, for example, and you happen to be a dishonest person, you probably will be judged as disqualified for the job that requires honesty. But it is often the people that apply for that kind of a job who are dishonest who get all in an uproar that anyone would think they would be disqualified for a job simply on the basis that they tell a lie once in a while. Well, how should that, why should that affect my career? And this is the world that we live in. We have a bad attitude toward other people judging us, even when the judgment is fair. Even when we scored a D minus on the exam, we are willing to say, how dare that teacher give me a D minus on the exam? That's just unkind, and it just shouldn't happen. I'm a person, you know. I deserve more respect than that. Give me a D minus on the exam simply because I got 4/5 of the answers wrong. That is the prevailing situation in life for a growing number of people in our society. We are used to this idea of judgment. It is a common part of life. Therefore, I think it is all the more striking that because it is such a common part of life, Paul should talk about it in the terms that he uses in this particular chapter. What about the judgment of God? We looked at the judgment of man. We don't like it much, or we shouldn't like it much. Should make us quite uncomfortable. We should think about whether we want to be that kind of a person, whether we see ourselves as Paul looking directly into our eyes when he uses the pronoun you. And maybe he even points his finger at us so that there's no mistake who he's talking to. You. Me? Yes, you. But what about God's judgment? Our judgment is not the standard by which God's judgment is meted out. Typically, God regards things that we think are okay to be sin, and we regard as sin things that God would say okay to. That is how warped our judgment tends to be. Our sinfulness disqualifies us from passing judgment on other sinners. But God, on the other hand, is entirely without sin. And Paul says in verse number 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Literally, verse 2 reads, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Not sure why they said rightly falls. I don't think rightly falls is a particularly bad translation, but it does obscure the clarity of the language that Paul wrote in. God's judgment is according to truth. Our judgment at the human side is very rarely according to truth. Now, as we bring this to a close this morning, and we hopefully you'll be reading Romans chapter 2 all along, we become aware in this chapter of exactly how God does judge. In fact, the chapter makes several things about God's judgment quite clear. And we'll continue with these next Lord's Day, God willing. But number one, Paul says God's judgment is, as I mentioned just now, according to truth in verse 3. Or 2, I'm sorry. Secondly, God's judgment is eschatological, verse 5. There is a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment be revealed. Most people have very little interest in anything that will happen in the far distant future. We're procrastinators, I think, by nature. And something that far away from our present situation in life, it seems unworthy of very much attention. And that is the distressing part about things, isn't it? You know, we tend not to put a lot of stock in either heaven or hell as the destination at the end of it all. It's just too far away to be that bothersome to the here and the now. And we suppress the truth that we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath. You see, it isn't just a matter of our choice not to be concerned about the final judgment of God. The real danger is not what lies in the distant future, but what is happening in the present. We're suppressing the truth. We're using the fact that it is the distant future to give us an excuse for not bothering with this stuff today. There are more pressing issues. I have problems that I feel more deeply that have really nothing really to do, in least my own mind, with this whole matter of God's judgment that will be executed at the end of the age. What I care about now are issues that are of greater concern and greater import to the here and the now. I have other needs going on in my life, and they are far too pressing for me to be bothered by what might happen or what will happen at the end of this age. They don't realize that in this present age, if that is our disposition toward the teaching of the Bible, they don't realize that they're storing up wrath. It's just not a static position that we occupy. As if, well, I'll undo the position when I get a little closer to the end. Fourthly, God's judgment is without partiality, verse 11. Human judgment is nearly saturated with partiality, but God's is not. It is according to truth, and it is never according to preferential treatment. We're going to have to deal with the Jew first and also the Greek along these lines. Fifthly, God's judgment is given to Christ Jesus, who renders the verdict that is demanded by the gospel that has been delivered by God to the apostles. Notice at verse number 15, they show the works of the law written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts, accusing or even excusing them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God's judgment is given to Christ. He will pass the verdict. It will be a verdict demanded by the gospel and the reality of our response to that gospel. And on that day, at the end of the age, no one will have any secrets anymore. God's judgment is not a popular subject in today's church. Give me just a moment to bring this to a wrap by referring to another passage of Scripture. The juxtaposition of God's judgment and human judgment in this chapter is very, very important to Paul's purpose. His purpose, again, is to destroy these kinds of arguments. Paul is attacking strongholds that are built by men and women, young and old, thinking that they will protect them from calamity. One of the chief strongholds that we hide in is this kind of moralism. This saying, those people are bad, but I am not those people. That is nothing other than the religion of moralism. We are nice people, therefore God needs to be nice to us. That is moralism. We are moral people, therefore God needs to withhold any hand of punishment from us. We are simply not worthy. We have never done anything in the whole of our lives that makes us worthy of this rash and overextended condemnation of the rest of the world. One commentator, the late James Phillip, preached in Scotland for decades, observes that the moral person is very, very hard to reach with the gospel because that person is so busy judging others that he ignores that he himself is as much a wretched sinner as anyone else on the face of the earth. In the Gospel of John, there is the familiar story of a woman that was taken in adultery. The Pharisees, who were the people, they were the you of Romans chapter 2. The Pharisees bring this poor woman into the temple area, and they do so because they want to hang Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They accuse her of adultery. They're well aware that the law requires that she be stoned. They evidently do not see themselves as guilty of any sins whatsoever. And in dragging this poor woman in before Jesus Christ, they were actually drawing attention to what they had attained in their own fastidious keeping of the law. Now, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to be merciful? Is he going to be kind? Is he going to be forbearing? Or is he going to follow the demands of the law? All the while believing in their hearts that if Jesus follows the demands of the law, they will be well satisfied. But part of the reason for their satisfaction to see this woman stoned is because they think they are morally superior to her. It never entered their darkest thoughts that they are equally guilty. They may never have committed adultery, but they have done far worse things in the course of their lives. What is important is that Jesus shamed and silenced this woman's accusers, and he did so with one very terse statement. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. If there is someone here who is not guilty of sin, then you are, and only then, you are qualified to pass judgment on this woman. But when they heard it, John writes in John 8:9, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left standing alone with the woman standing behind him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What did Jesus see in the soul of this woman that was completely shielded from the eyes of the Pharisees? And I think there's only one thing that could have filled her soul that the Pharisees had no way to relate to. I mean, it was a foreign concept to them almost entirely. Jesus saw where the goodness and the forbearance and the patience of the Lord led to, what those attributes of God produced. They produced a penitent heart. They produced repentance. And I believe that Jesus saw in the heart of this woman that repentance, and he responded to that repentance. The Pharisees did not have a category for repentance. It was a repulsive word to them. They didn't need it. They were qualified to drag this woman in until Jesus cut to the chase, basically, and said, "What qualifies you to bring this woman in? Are you as perfect as God is? Are you easy with how you have handled the works of the law in your own life? Are you going to stand up before all of your friends, your Pharisaical friends, and say, 'I'm qualified,' when all of your friends knew full well that you weren't? Because they breathe the same air you breathe, and they have attained the same hypocritical righteousness that you've attained. You have no business saying that you were without sin, and therefore you have no position to drag this woman into this place and hang Jesus on some sort of dilemma." Human judgment is always flawed, but it is never an escape. We cannot find our way to God by relative goodness. God's judgment is not according to any of those things. It's according to truth. It's according to works, to deeds. It's not what you say in your heart so much as what you say and do with your hands. There's no escape there. So why not repent? Why not repent? While there is still time, while it is still called today, why don't we repent? Why do we think that it's always the other guy that needs to do the repenting?